Bibles to the first chapter of Hebrews. Yes, a lot of good stuff in there. Let's all stand together. Before we read, I'm going to ask Brother Jimmy Burke to lead us in prayer. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Thank you. Be seated. The first verse of chapter 1 talks about God who spake. Verse 2 tells us he hath spoken. The thought continuing to the first verse of chapter 2 where he says, Therefore we ought to listen. That's what's said there. God, somebody spoken, has spoken in the past. Someone spake in the past. Someone has spoken now. In the present sense. And in between these introductory remarks and what we find in the first verse of chapter 2, he said something that brings us to the conclusion of the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2. We ought to show enough pay attention to this. That's right. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. More than what? More than anybody who ever heard anything on this earth before. We ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Why? In view of what he just said up to this and what he is saying. Now, this is the third message we have attempted in this book of Hebrews, and it's about time we talked a little bit about the book. The book, of course, is written primarily at, when, as far as the writer has in mind, direct and addressed to Hebrews, Jews. With the Christian viewpoint in mind, and the circumstances that multitudes of Jews, Hebrews, had professed faith in Christ. Might as well, he's a Jew, he's evidently a prophet and a good man, a great rabbi and a great teacher, and for some time had embraced this sect of Christians, which they considered simply another aberration of Judaism and of a Jewish sect. Many of these had become disillusioned and had gone back to Judaism, so that many of them had apostatized and had gone back. He's setting forth these things here with that in view, illuminating and better instructing the Jewish mind of the superiority of Jesus Christ to anything they ever heard anything about before. That's what he has in mind of his priesthood, of his office as prophet, of the altar, of the sacrifices, of all of this. He's setting this before them. And as you know, I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but he has an awful lot to say in the first chapter, and even in much of the second chapter, about angels. Do you notice that? An awful lot said about angels here. In fact, more particularly directed about angels here than there is any particular section in the Bible. Now, there's a reason for that. Our problem, when we approach a truth in the Bible, or when the truth comes to us, our problem in hearing and paying attention to that truth and receiving it and understanding and comprehending it isn't so much as the truth is not in itself presented to us clear enough. Or it isn't so much of an intellectual problem of grasping and understanding that truth, but the problem is, most of the time, because we have got some sort of lie and predisposition fixed in our mind that's interfering with that. And we're not conscious of that. But when a clear statement of God's Word comes forth and clearly set forth these predispositions, these fixations in our mind, without our even knowing it, are automatically discounting those things and shoving them out, casting them down. And so the writer of Hebrews is at this point addressing these. Now, lest you and I should say, well, we're not Jews, you know. We have no illusion about Christianity being some aberration in some sect of Judaism. I want you to know there's nothing at all unique about Jews when it comes to religious hang-ups. The religious hang-ups that Jews had are such that are common to the human race. That's the reason the Decalogue given on Mount Sinai that came to them, brought down to the Hebrew race, they are eminently qualified and relevant to us Gentiles as well as it were to them. And so we find himself, when we're going to be commended to pay attention to what's being said here, that he said, God said his last word. God done talked. He said all he got to say. And he said it in his Son, Jesus Christ. We must be provided with some motivation and some incentive to pay attention to this more than anything else we've ever heard before or anything else we've had in our minds. And so he deals with this problem of angels. Well, you said, I never had any problem with angels. I don't know whether that's so or not. You may have and you may not. Angels are, the Bible says quite a bit about angels in its entirety all over. As I said, this particular section right here seems to say more about them than any particular group of verses. But angels are God's special messengers. In fact, the word translated angels, angelos, in the New Testament, is used of both men and celestial creatures. But in the context, what he's talking about here, he means celestial creatures only. The erroneous ideas that we have about angels that the Jews held very tenaciously and caused much of their stumbling are still with us. One particular erroneous idea that you will probably hear from the anti-Trinitarians when you quote Genesis 2:26, or rather 1:26, and God said, "Let us create man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all things on the face of the earth." Now, if you ask a oneness Pentecostal that, who's God talking to there when he says, "Let us create man in our image"? You know what he'll tell you? Well, he's talking to the angels. And he doesn't realize this, but what he's saying is ascribing creatorhood to angels, that the angels helped God in the creation. That's not a new idea. Many, many people believe that, and they never think twice above a statement. They'll make a statement and think that answers the question. Well, God may be talking to somebody. He must have been talking to the angels. But look at what he's saying here. We're going to create. They don't think about that. But that is it. They thought, many people thought and still do think, that angels to be co-creators with God. And they really haven't made a clear distinction between angels and God. They think in somehow or another they're some sort of deity thought to be co-creators with God. And then there's the idea that angels are God's special counsel, or God's special revelation. That anything an angel says has weight and authority and power above anything that you might find written or inspired by the prophets. Might have more weight than any that you receive from any other source. Now, you see this indicated in Acts chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of Acts. By the way, what would you think about it if you came in here tonight and suddenly the lights went out after it got dark? The lights went out and it got pitch dark. And while we were sitting there, suddenly an eerie glow began to materialize right up front here. And all of a sudden, out of that light, there was a figure of a man as tall as this ceiling. Beautiful, brilliant countenance. Wings on him. And he spoke with a great and powerful voice. And he said something. Would you pay attention to what he said, huh? You reckon that'd impress you? You reckon you'd close up your Bible and say, "Hey, listen." And if he said something that wasn't in exactly in accord with the Bible, do you think that you might pay some attention to that? Huh? Well, you see, if your heart is not fixed in the principle about what we're about to say here, you're not any different from anybody else. That's a powerful impression. Now, I just gave it for instance, but you know that is happening today all the time. One particular fellow who used to be here in this fellowship went with us on a Bible conference one time. After that conference was over, we got back out in Brother Cooper's van. He asked me, "Did you see what I saw?" I said, "No, I don't read." "What did you see?" "Ooh," he said, "I saw that light. I saw that halo. Didn't you see that presence moving?" "I never seen a thing." He thought he saw an angel. And he heard something. Now, people are seeing that all the time. And that's far, far more impressive to them. And you know, something written down in the book, somebody said, "Jesus said something." See, that's still there. You see, there's tendency. I was going with you to Acts chapter 23, verse 9. And you remember when the Apostle Paul was about to get, he was about to get pulled apart, get thrown in jail, and he was wise enough. In verse 6, he says, "Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees," verse 6 of Acts chapter 23, "and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council and said, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the hope of the resurrection of the dead I am called in question.'" And that would be kind of like going up to the state capitol and saying, "I'm a Democrat, an Edwards Democrat." You'd get some attention. "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And here's what they said. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We don't find anything wrong with this fellow. We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now you see, what he was saying there was something in direct contrary to their traditionally established doctrine. But they said, "Hey, this fellow might have heard an angel. If he did, we better pay attention to what he said. We're going to be fighting against God." So you see, this idea of angelic messengers having a particular high revelation, special revelation of God, he's dealing with that. He's dealing with the tendency of men to adore and worship them. You see that tendency in one of the most saintly men who had ever lived, in Revelation chapter 19, the 19th chapter of Revelation, and verse 9, "And he saith unto me," here's an angel appeared, "Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he," that is the angel, "said, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus and worship of God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then John does the same thing a little bit later in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, in verse 8 and 9. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book, this book, worship God." Not only do we find that tendency there, but we find it surfacing in what we call the adoration of saints. You know, after a particular person who lived on this earth and has died, and people pray to him for a while, and he works some miracles for you, they'll make an image of him. And you venerate and worship these saints, and you pray to these departed spirits. Same thing. You're worshiping departed spirits. Practice of the Roman Catholic Church. This sort of thing is expressly forbidden in Colossians chapter 2, which is a book given to us for all time. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, for he warns us that we might lose our reward if we're not careful about this. In verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward by bringing you into a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind." That's an indication there that the person most likely to get a visitation from some minister of the devil who's transformed in an angel of light is a man who's puffed up in his fleshy mind. He thinks he's some kind of high spiritual being, and he has a special revelation of God. You're most likely to get a visitation from some angel, and it'll be transformed, a prince of darkness transformed in an angel of light, puffed up in his fleshy mind. Devil come along and encourage your pride. He'll pump it up some more for you. He does that. And so we have that warning there. Also, you have this popular idea of the guardian angel. You reckon folks have a guardian angel? "Well, I got my guardian angels watching over." Well, they got a song about it, "Angels Watching Over Me." Do you have a guardian angel? Well, I'll tell you, dear friends, if most of you are as prone to get in trouble as I am, one won't do. It'll take a lot of angels to look after me. And that's so. But we also have this popular idea that the actions of men are due to angelic influence. You've seen the cartoons with the good angel sitting on one shoulder and the bad angel sitting on the other shoulder. The idea that you got those two angels. Why do you do good things? Well, you got that good angel there, and he's talking. Why do you do bad things? Well, you got that bad angel there. Once again, this is all a part of this untoward, unscriptural worship and adoration of angels. Now, these are wrong ideas about angels. And I'm not speaking to you tonight about angels, but we must give proper weight to what the writer is talking about here. What's the truth about angels? The truth of them is that they are created higher than man. We are told that in verse 7 of chapter 2 in Hebrews. Thou madest him, that is man, a little lower or inferior to angels. Man is made inferior to angels. Angels are created higher than man, and the emphasis here ought to be on created, because the fact of the matter is redeemed men now are seated above the angels. We read that this morning, didn't we? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above all principalities and powers. Isn't that something? These creatures which are superior, created superior to us, have now been made below us positionally. And we get on a little further, we're going to find out that they are our servants and ministers to us. They are God's celestial servants, heavenly servants. They are the ones who serve Him in the sphere of the heavenlies, just like you and I serve Him in the sphere of earth. They are His celestial servants. The Bible tells us that angels were the dispensers of the covenant of works. They were the dispensers of the covenant of works. And the indication is strong that when men heard a voice, what they heard was the voice of an angel. The Bible says God spoke, sure. But God speaks with the voice of the angels. That the voice they heard from Mount Sinai was the voice of angels. The voice that Paul heard on the Damascus Road. Messengers of God. I'm talking about audible voice. The Bible says God said that Moses went up and talked to God face to face. And yet the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. And says He's the invisible God. How do you reconcile that? Who is Moses talking to? He's talking to an angel. He's talking to the messenger of God. Now, it's equivalent. If you're talking to His messenger, you're talking to Him. But the Bible tells us that. Now, I'm not just drawing this out of the air. We'll find that in the Word of God. Look with me, for instance, to Acts chapter 7, the seventh chapter of Acts. They are the dispensers of the covenant of works. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is He that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. He's talking about Moses, the angel that spake unto him in Mount Sinai. And then you see down in verse 53, talking about the prophets, the fathers, in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. And so they are the dispensers of the covenant of works. They are included in what is said in the first verse of Hebrews when it says, God, who had sundry times in divers manners in times past, spake unto the fathers by the prophets. How did they do it? Through the angels. They dispatched the word of God to men. And then the Bible tells us that they are ministers, the servants are servants to the saints. We see that in the 14th verse of Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And when we have the biblical description of those ministers, those servants, somebody tell you, I've got somebody to look after you. I've got some bodyguards for you. You get a contract out on your life. Are you a security risk? I got some bodyguards out for you. What kind of fellows are they? Verse 7, he says, of the angels, he said in verse 7 of chapter 1, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, we have their ministry demonstrated a number of times in the Old Testament. There was a time when Elijah got too involved in politics. He got to telling on the king of Syria about his military secrets. And every time he'd get his troops maneuvered into place to waylay the king of Israel, Elijah done told on him. And someone told the king of Syria that there wasn't any spy in the camp, but there's an old prophet over there in Dothan that goes and whispers in the kings of Israel the things that the king of Syria thinks in his bedchamber. And the king of Syria says, well, I'll stop that business. And so he called out his best guard, his best soldiers, and his armory, and they went out and surrounded Elijah. And Elijah's servant went out one morning, and he looked all around. He said, boy, we blowed up now. What happened? Well, as I told you, you kept messing around in politics, you're going to get us killed. What's happening? We surrounded. What are we surrounded by? The king of Syria has got his chariots and his armory and his horses all around us. There's no way out. Whew, that's a bad place to be in. And Elijah just prayed for the Lord to open his eyes where he could see something else. And the Bible says he opened the servant's eyes, and behold, suddenly the mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire surrounding about the man of God. Isn't that something? Would you like to see that? Would it be something delightful and comforting to you if you knew that you were surrounded with horses and chariots of fire that God had sent it to protect you? Would it be any more true if you saw it than it would be if God just said it? Huh? Hmm? No, God lets us see something like this every once in a while. I don't know why he did. I read in the book, concerning one of the books concerning the Shantung Revival, about the missionary Marie Munson, who was in charge of a girls' school. And the Japanese armies were invading China at the time, pillaging, killing, murdering, raping, burning, doing anything they pleased. They came into the city where Miss Munson was in charge of the girls' school. And the Japanese commander came and told her that they were going to take over their building, and they were going to take all the girls and do what they pleased with them. And Miss Munson said, you can't do that. They said, we're going to do what we please. There's nobody to stop us. And she said, no, you're not coming in here. God has put me here in charge of these girls, and you won't go any further. Well, he left, and he didn't come back, and she stood there all night. He came back the next day and said, yeah, we didn't come in, but you had to call out the American Navy to help you. She said, we didn't call on anybody but our God. Oh, yes, you did. We'd been in here if you hadn't been, but we saw them. You had the American Navy. We saw them in their white uniforms walking on the roof all night long. That's the reason we didn't come in. Now, she said that. I don't think she lied about it. Why should Elijah's servant see something some other servant shouldn't see a little long? But we read those things, we get all excited. But don't you know what the Bible said? He's made his ministers flames of fire. What are they ministers to? Those of us who are the heirs of eternal life in Christ Jesus. We see it not only that, but we see it how the angels come and brought old Lot and his family, had took them by the hand and drug them out of Sodom to keep them from being consumed. You think that's miraculous? The Holy Ghost had to take you by the hand, drag you out too. You'd still been there. That's God's work for us on our behalf. And we see Daniel fasting and praying for 21 days, three solid weeks. And an angel come and he said, you were heard. The first day you set your mind to afflict yourself and seek the Lord. Well, what you been waiting for so long? He said, we've been in a fight. So the prince of Persia opposed us. The angelic powers are in an actual battle and warfare when the saints pray. The Bible tells us that. That's going on now. That's the truth of God. These, some of these things we need to take heart, take heed to, listen to. And so, these are the ministries of angels. And the writer now tells us, whatever you see, you may have soldiers dispatched into warfare, but the soldiers are there because the king sent them there. And you don't make your petition to the soldiers, you make your petition to the king. They're just his instruments. They're just his servants. They're just his water boys. They got to do what he says. Probably they don't give a hoot about it. I'm talking about mercenaries now. I'm not talking about angels. But I'm saying, dear friend, that these are under obedience to the higher power. He sent them here. He sent them. That's what he's pointing us to, the superiority of Christ. As we read this morning, he has been given a more excellent name. Verse 4 and 5 of Hebrews 1, being made so much better than the angels. There it is. Being made so much better than the angels. You've got to hang up with angels. Whatever you think about angels. There's a vast, immeasurable distance, so much higher than the angels, that he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. What kind of name? Well, he's called the Son. He's called God. He's called Lord. Now, it is true that angels are called, in the Old Testament, called sons of God. But they're never called begotten. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the first begotten and therefore the heir. He is the begotten Son of God. We in the New Testament are called sons of God also. But we are not begotten in the sense that he was. We are simply born from above. We have regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Breathe into our hearts the breath of life again. Born from above, sons, but he is the only begotten Son of God who proceeds from God and is very God himself. You think angels are something? You think angels are something? How about the one who made the angels? He's the creator of angels. We see this in Psalm 104, where he says he has made them. 104 and verse 4. Who maketh his angels, spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. In Colossians 1 and 16 also he talks about angels being created. Colossians 1 and 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, and that speaks of angelic powers. All things were created by him and for him. He made the angels. The Bible tells us they worship and adore him. When he bringeth his only begotten into the world, in verse 6, he saith unto the angels to worship and adore him. He truly has been given a name above all things and is exalted above all. Now, what does all this mean to us? What's the point of it? We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Whatever high respect you might have had, whatever superstitions you might have had, whatever religious fear you might have had, for creature, for creation, for angel, for spirit, for tradition, whatever it might have been in the past, pile that all up together in one pile and weigh the attention that you gave to that, and then look up higher than you can measure and can be described, and you'll find him higher than that. If you've given earnest heed to those things in the past, how much more earnest heed you ought to give to him. God is speaking, as we told you a few weeks ago. God spoke in times past. God has spoken to us perfectly, finally, and completely by His Son. What we hear in now, dear friends, is not the voice of messengers. It's not the voice of man. In times past, He spake to the fathers by the prophets. That's not what you're hearing now. I'm not despising what's been in the time past, but what you're hearing now is far, far more important that you listen to it than it was for them to listen. It's more important for you to hear what's being said right now than it was for Ahab to listen to Elijah rather than Jezebel. More important. That's what he's saying. You're not listening to the voice of men. You're not listening to the voice of angels. Huh? Did you pay attention? You walked out of here tonight, stepped out of your car when you got home, and all of a sudden you heard something, a voice from heaven, and it wasn't thunder. Suddenly out of the blackness and the starry sky there descended down to you without seeing anything a majestic rumble that finally brought together itself in tones, syllables, and made sense to you, and you heard with your ear a voice from heaven speaking, just like those people heard when Jesus was baptized, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's what they heard from heaven. Did that make an impression on your mind? Would you remember that? Would you talk about that? That's what Job's friends did. They said, "Job, let me tell you something. You ever had the hair stand up on the back of your neck? You ever have a spirit walk through your room?" Job said, "I'm not inferior to y'all. I know what you're talking about. But see, those fellows puffed up in their fleshy mind. They'd heard from angels." That makes an impression upon you. He says, you're not listening to angels. You're not listening to a voice from heaven. Now, wait a minute. Brother Merrill, are you telling us that what we hear reported to be the words of Jesus Christ, as he says, the word spoken, verse 3 of Hebrews 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Are you telling us that what we read here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we read in the epistles, is of more force and more power than if we heard a voice from heaven, if a visitation of some angelic creature in our midst came, that would be inferior to what's in this? That's exactly what he's saying. That's precisely what he's saying. We ought to give the more earnest heed. We're hearing the air himself. We talked about the air this morning. That's the air. He's speaking. Why? Why should we do that? Because of what happens to men when angels spoke. Their prophecy was firm. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. And he's talking about that ministration of the covenant of works that we have in the Old Testament. And that covenant of works that was given to us is still steadfast. There are people today who are still assailing and attacking the covenant of works. That is, the law that God has given, that which he's pleased. But dear friend, it's still steadfast. It hasn't failed. In fact, the New Testament tells us, Jesus himself said, "Whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments." What are they? That is the word administered by angels. "He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall break the least of them and shall teach men to do so. But whosoever shall keep them and shall teach men so, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." They're certain. The prophecy was firm. Not one word of their prophecy failed. The law has been unchanged. And for those who disobeyed that commandment, the Bible says, every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward. They went out one day after the commandment was given not to do any work or any labor on the Sabbath day. And there was a fellow out there gathering some sticks, fixing to build him a fire, probably going to cook his dinner. Well, they didn't know what to do about that. After all, you know, gathering sticks, just probably warm his beans up, something like that, wasn't exactly like loading up his camel and going down to the marketplace and trying to make a few dollars. It could be, you know, sort of a marginal thing. He might have been a little hungry, might have had diabetes, had a nutritional problem, had to eat. Say, what are we going to do about this? We're not sure what we should. The Bible said, thou shalt not do any labor. And they went and asked Moses. Moses said, well, I don't know. So shut him up. So they locked him up. And they went and inquired about the Lord. You know what the Lord said? They'd stone him. Well, now, Lord, you know, this fellow's a pretty good fellow. He hasn't been known to break any transgression, any commandments before, and he probably did not know, and he didn't really intend to do that. And the Bible says, God said, stone him. Kill him. You think that's pretty severe? Why is it such severe? Dear friend, what God says is unbreakable. He has written that for us. If that happened to those, how much more earnest heed you and I ought to give. Yeah, but you know, Phil Donahue said. But you know, my teacher said. But you know, in the sociology book, you know. But you know, well, have you been listening lately? Well, you heard what the Pope said. But the Anglican bishop, it was on TV the other day. Yeah. But what God said. Oh, I know you hearing voices from every side. Listen. Tomorrow, the Lord willing, there will be people who are taking the 1 week out of their whole work year, 365 days. They got 7 days off. Do what they please. You know what they're going to do? Some of them going to drive hundreds of miles to come down here and sit on these old hard benches to hear the Word of God. And they're going to be out here every service. And they're going to sit through every bit of it. When they get through, they're going to go out there on the benches and talk some more. And they're going over there to the dining hall with their Bibles. And they're going to talk to some more people about it. Why do you reckon folks doing that, huh? Not only are they going to do that, they're going to reach in their pockets and come down here and pay us to take care of them without even being asked to do that, huh? Why do you reckon they're going to do that? I'll tell you why. God spoke on. They won't know what he said. The consequences of disobedience. We have a more sure word of prophecy. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he said, we got a more sure word of prophecy. Well, how can it be more sure? The Bible says their word spoken by angels was steadfast. Not one jot or one tittle failed. Well, none of that failed. He says, what he said, more steadfast than that. How can it be? I don't know. That's just what the Bible says. Whereunto you do well that you take heed until the day star arise in your heart. Listen to me. What do you say, Brother Murrow? I'm not a Christian yet. You didn't say yet. I'm not a Christian yet. Well, I suppose by that you mean some of these days you expect to be. Yeah, but I'm not one yet, you see. I hadn't been regenerated, and I don't have a new heart. And I don't love the Word of God like you all do. And so it's not as really as important for us, for me to pay, because I really couldn't understand it right and properly. Is that right? I don't have the Holy Spirit in me to give me light on the Word of God. And I understand how you Christians need to really listen and study your Bible and things like that. But you see, I'm kind of exempted from that because I'm not saved yet. You know what the Bible says to you? It says you better listen to this more sure word of prophecy until the day star arises in your heart. You better listen to this until you get something better. You better listen to Brother Merle. Yes. You better hear what Brother Merle says. Brother Rich, Brother Denny, Brother Hoover, Brother Cooper, somebody like that. Brother McKinney back there. Well, that might be enough. You know, they just preachers. That's right, dear friend, but that's all you got. You better pay attention to that. You get something better. Until the day star arise in your heart. If the day start on rising in your heart, you go into hell. A more sure word of prophecy. Not only that, we ought to listen carefully. We ought to give the more earnest heed because the possibility of losing what we hear. Not only a possibility, dear friend, that's a certainty. If you don't give earnest heed to it, you're going to miss it. You're going to lose it. Oh, yes, you heard it. But it done slipped away. Have you ever been astounded, absolutely astounded, at how quickly people forget what they hear? Especially when it comes to the Word of God. Usually, 1 hour after they've heard their Sunday morning message, they couldn't even tell you what the preacher preached on. He'd text or anything else. The phrase here, let them slip. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That is a nautical phrase taken from the shipping industry, and it really means to leak out. Like a leaking vessel, it runs out, leaks out, gets away. I've given this illustration. I know a number of you heard it. Some of you maybe have not. I was raised in a log house about a mile and a quarter right straight through yonder. You can see it from Brother Hoover's back porch. That's where I was raised. Daddy put chinks in the logs. He put concrete. Green logs shrunk. Concrete fell out and the north wind blowed through. Finally, the logs rotted, and he had to replace all of them in the wall and put studs and two boards. I was raised in that house while all that was going on. Wide old open house with no plumbing indoor of any kind. You know what all that means. We had a well off the back porch. And in the well, we had a bucket. You drew water out with a rope like that. On the back porch, there was a wash bench, not bench, bench. There's a wash bench and a water bucket and a wash pan and a dipper in the water bucket. Anybody wanted to drink a water, they come and dipped out of the water and they drank it. The next fellow come along, he wanted to drink a water, he dipped with the same dipper and he drank it. We never thought about everybody getting sick or anything from that. The kids had colds and runny noses. That didn't make no difference either. Everybody, that's the shop folks nowadays. Above the water bench, the wash bench, and the wash pan, and the water bucket, there was a little mirror about so big that Daddy shaved by. Beside of it was a razor nail with a razor strop hooked on it that I had deathly feared. I had good reason to it. There was two other nails on the wall there. On one of them was a wash rag, and another was a drying rag, and they was rags. That's what we called them. They weren't washcloths and towels. There was wash rag and drying rag. When you got ready to wash, you went to the water bucket and you dipped some water out of the water bucket and put it in a wash pan and you washed your hands. And if you needed the wash rag to wash your face with, you used that, wrung it out, hung it back up on the nail, dried off with the drying rag, and then you picked up the pan full of water and you did that with it. We never had any plumbing problems. The wash pan usually was what we called a granite enamel pan. It was one of these blue enamel type of pans that had an enamel on it. And you, a lot of times it'd get knocked off. And after it got knocked off a few times, the enamel would chip. And when it chipped, it would start rusting. It wouldn't be too long before a hole was in the wash pan. That didn't bother us too much. The water fell out of the wash pan, leaked out of there, just fell on the bench and run down on the cracks and went out on the ground. It wasn't any big problem there. The only problem was, of course, it didn't run down buy a new wash pan because that was during a depression. You just didn't buy a new wash pan. If the hole got big enough, you stuffed a rag through it and tied a knot on both ends. Before that, you could go down and get some sweet gum or some pine rosin and ball it up and stick it in that hole, but the hole kept rusting out and getting bigger, and you never stopped the leak. But the thing is about washing with a leaking wash pan, when you once got the water in the pan, you had to get busy and wash. Because the water leaked out and it's gone. And that's what he's talking about here. the water of the Word that he's talking about. If you don't apply it immediately, and when he talks about giving heed to it, he's not just simply talking about taking notes. He's talking about committing yourself. James says, if a man is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like someone who beholds his natural face in a looking glass and goes away and forgets what manner of man he was. The possibility of losing it. And I'm not talking about something theoretical. You know it's so. I got to where I take a notepad with me or something, a pencil, when I'm driving along. Many, many times I'll hear something, listen to a tape or something. I'll hear a word. Oh, it's good. And I say, boy, when I get to where I can write that down somewhere, I won't write that down. When I get there, I lost it. It done leaked out. It slipped away. I did not commit ourselves to it. The earnest heed to it. Oh, dear friends, the precious things you're going to hear. Here's the final reason why we ought to give earnest heed. The greatness of this salvation. This is a phrase that puzzled me for years. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That term, great salvation, and neglecting it, puzzled me for years. I've been taught that if you got salvation, you've been saved, you got it, you can't lose it. What is it? Well, I professed faith in Christ, I've been regenerated, been born again, I ain't going to hell. Is that all there is to it? Sure, that's all it is to it, except going out and winning some more. No, dear friend, that's not all it is to it. Salvation is a whole lot bigger than escaping hell. That's part of it. That is yet to be realized, but dear friends, this great salvation that you and I have been made partakers of by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, who's the heir of all things. The gospel telling you about how great that is. How we ought to pay attention to that. How we ought to listen to that. That we lose not. Lest we come up short. Lest we miss that which God has wrought for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How shall we escape? Not only the negative thing, dear friends. If you don't pay attention to what God says, you're going to hell. But even those of us that have been made partakers of Jesus Christ, how we ought to pay attention to these precious truths of God's Word and not neglect this great salvation. Amen.